Is it recording? All right. Got numbers? All right. Let's just start over. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertarians and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit in which he spoke. What we see here in Acts chapter, starting in Acts chapter 6, going all the way to the end of Acts chapter 7, verse 60, shows us the final days of Stephen, this great martyr that we've talked about, that we've read about before. It shows us how he lived. Who was Stephen? What was his witness? How did he live? And how he died. And it was important how he died, which we will find out. We'll find that Stephen stood tall, stood when it counted. He stood up for Jesus Christ, even unto death. So the title of the message this morning is Standing When It Counts. Standing When It Counts. We think about Stephen's death, and we think about maybe even our own death at times. And I always tell a joke to the kids, 100% of people that do anything will die. It takes some people a few minutes to get it, but we're going to die. At some point, these physical bodies, these mortal coils, are going to pass away, and we are either going to go to heaven, we're going to be given a new body, I can't wait, amen, or we're going to live eternity in hell. But when we think about these things, death reveals who we really are. Consider the famous French philosopher Voltaire. He boasted in his early life, he said, in 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear. Voltaire was proud. He was confident. He was cynical. But at his death, when he was getting ready to die, he cried out in desperation. He said these words, I am abandoned by God and man, and I give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months more of life. Then I shall go to hell, and you shall come with me. O Christ, O Jesus, where art thou? In contrast, the moment of death also sometimes reveals spiritual beauty. And we think about that, and we think, how can death reveal the beauty of Christ? But I believe we've all witnessed it before. When we see a saint of God who passes, and we see them pass in all the glory, all of the miraculousness of Jesus Christ, we're saddened by that death. We no doubt mourn the death, but we know where they are. And when we think about that, we think about maybe John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement. He died full of counsel, exhortations, and praise to God. His final words were, the best of all is God in us. The best of all is God with us. The best of all is God with us. Farewell. He knew what God had done in his life. Whether you agree with their denomination, that's not important. The important thing is he had God in his life. And that's such a far contrast from what Voltaire said when he died. We also look to Adoniram Judson, the great American missionary to Burma, suffering in his death. And he said this to those around him, I go with gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel strong in Christ. Jonathan Edwards, dying from smallpox, gave final directions. He bid his daughter goodbye and died saying, where is Jesus, my never failing friend? Jesus, our never failing friend, the one who is closer than a brother. Can we pray? Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and we are grateful to be here, Lord Jesus. We are grateful to be in this country, Lord. We are grateful to be with God's people today. Lord, we're asking right now that you would help us this morning to understand your word. Lord, as we travel through many verses today and a few chapters, that you would keep us in focus, Lord, that you would help us to know what you're saying, that you would help us to see the point today. Send the preacher, Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, into this place to help me, to help the listener, whether here in this place or listening by CD or by the internet. Let the Holy Spirit do the work that is needed in this place. Amen and amen. Number one, standing may require us to stand alone without anyone else. Verses 8 through 10 in Acts chapter 6, we see Stephen again being one of those seven men that were chosen to lead the church, to serve in ministry in the local church of Jerusalem, and to really be really one of the first deacons of the church. We see Stephen standing there. And the church, when they chose these people, no doubt with help of the Holy Spirit, they chose well. Stephen was an unusual man. He had an unusual strength of the Holy Spirit in his life. The scripture told us that he was full of faith and power. How much more can we say that if someone got up to read your eulogy, if they got up to give your life story at your funeral, at your celebration of life, that they would say full of faith and power? This was Stephen, full of faith and full of power. They chose well. The Lord used Stephen. The Lord's use of Stephen, let me say it better than that, gives us great detail. We think of this early church and we think of the apostles that went out. We always think of Peter. I always think of Peter at that gate called Beautiful as he gave this first sermon and he healed the man. And it was such a great thing, right? But we had other people there that were helping, and Stephen was one of those people. He wasn't an apostle. That wasn't his title. He was simply a deacon of the church. But the Lord worked mightily within Stephen. He worked mightily within these people. So that gives us a sign that we don't have to have the sign of apostle next to our name. We don't have to have the title pastor or minister or whatever title next to our name for God to come in and to use us mightily. Listen to me, when God is using someone, they don't have to introduce themselves as apostle. It doesn't have to happen. They don't have to introduce all of their accolades of the ministry or all the things that they've done. That's great if they have those things. But when someone is close to God, when someone has been in the prayer closet, when God is using someone spiritually and the Holy Spirit is in them, the minute they begin to talk, you know that it's not them. You know that it's the Holy Spirit, and they don't have to introduce themselves. So this is how the Holy Spirit was working in Stephen in this very moment that we're going to read right now. He was working in him in a great and a mighty way. The message for us is he'll work in all of us this way. If the Holy Spirit's in our life and our faith is properly placed, the Holy Spirit will move mightily in us. The Lord used him. It says in verse 8 that great wonders and signs were seen among the people, and they had to be in this particular time. The church was just starting out, and the church needed a little help. They needed a little help from God. The child needed some help. Just as all of you have helped your children, helped them to get started in something. You've provided for them when they've needed it. You've set them on the right ground. You've counseled them. You've done all the things that parents do. God was counseling and being the parent to this new church, and they needed his power. They needed the great wonders, and they needed the great signs so the people would know who he is and what he's done. The power was not limited to the 12. The power was given to the church. Stephen, this man, would be a magnet to those in need. People would come to him, no doubt. Can you pray for me? Can you come? Can you speak at my Bible study? All the things that we do. But Stephen would also be a target. He would be a target for those who were out to get the church, for those who didn't like the church, for the religious leaders of the time to come out and get him because he was known so well. The resistance arose from this special time at the synagogue that we've read about this morning. It was made up of Hellenistic Jews like Stephen himself. Luke tells us that even the most intellectual and gifted of the Jewish leaders found themselves, verse 10, not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit
that he spoke with. They couldn't resist it. They didn't know what to do with it. He spoke in such clarity, such detail. The Holy Spirit was working through him. He didn't need the minds of man. He didn't need the logic of man. He had the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and that's what he was speaking with. And since they could not resist the argument, they arranged to bear false witness against them and have charges of blasphemy brought up. And that's what we humans do. That's the thing that we do time and time again. If we look at our political system, we see it over and over and over again. You don't like somebody, what do? You go dig up some dirt. And if you can't dig up any dirt, what do? I just make it up. It's fine. Just make it up. So it's all right. So they went out and they brought charges against Stephen for blasphemy. So number two, standing may require us to stand against error. And in most times, it will require us to stand against error. Error in relationship with Jesus Christ. Error in the Word of God. Specifically, error in Christianity. And you can guarantee when you find error, and you will, when you find it and you take a stand against the error, someone will try to come against you. Something will try to come against you. It says this in verse 6, chapter 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and caught him and brought him into council and set up a false witness, which said, "The man ceaseth. Can't say it today, to not speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as he had been the face of an angel. Then the high priest and these things, are these things, they said to the high priest, "Are these things so?" So they tried to take the things that Stephen was saying, which were all true, and turn them against him. Stephen stood tall before the council. He took a stand against the error. He told them, the religious leaders, that they were wrong, that they were actually in error, and that all of the things that they were preaching at that time, the way that they continued to live, were all fallacies against the Christian faith. He came down hard on the three pillars of the Jewish lifestyle. He came down on the land, the law, and the temple. Now, with our understanding of the Old Testament, we can see those things. The land. The land was given to them, remember? God carved out the land. He said, "This will be your land." What else did he give to them? He gave them the law. Remember, Moses went out, he came down, he had the law. That was something that they had, the land, the law. These are things that were in their faith. These are things that they could see. These are things that they held. These are things that they steadfastly lived some 2,000 years against, not against, but with, and based their lives upon. And the temple. The temple was the place where they put God at. God did not put himself in the temple. That's the place they put God at. In the Old Testament, God would show himself between the mercy seat, the cherubims. That's where God would come to meet the people. I don't want to get ahead of myself today. But they placed God in the temple. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, when he performed the act of his death on the cross, the Holy Spirit was now available to everyone, anywhere, any place. Stephen came down hard on these things. And these were things that the Jewish people held very dearly to them. Very dearly. It would be like someone coming to you as an American and coming against our way of living. That's the way you've lived. That's the way you were raised. That's what some of you have fought for. So now Stephen's coming against these things and saying, "Look, these things were great in the Old Testament, but that time has passed. You need to see Jesus Christ, who he is and what he was. See that he is the Messiah and change your ways." Stephen perhaps understood this more clearly than any other apostle of that time, because he understood the people. He understood the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and he understood how it directly affected the Jewish system. He knew that Judaism had given way to Christianity. He knew that God had fulfilled the prophecy that was there and that Jesus was the fulfillment of it, and that Judaism was gone. It was done with. It was simply a stop, get measure, and they had to move on. And that's what he was trying to tell them. The new covenant would replace the old covenant. Stephen no doubt pointed out that this law of Moses that they referred to also foretold that this would happen. You see, they tried to pinpoint that he was blaspheming the law of Moses, but he's saying, look, if you will just continue to read the law of Moses, it says that this will happen. The detractors of Stephen would have possibly admitted to some of these things, but they would not admit that Jesus was the one who fulfilled it. That was the whole purpose that they came against him. That was the whole purpose that they put him to death. They had murdered him. And now they were attempting to justify themselves by continuing to believe in the old ways. And remember from a few weeks ago, after Jesus was put to death, when they were speaking, when Peter was speaking to them, he wasn't trying to condemn them for the death. He was trying to get them to repent, remember? Stephen here, the same way. Don't continue in the old ways. Repent and go the new way. That was the message that God was trying to get through to them. Again, just about everything in this early church was miraculous. And in that day and in that time, when something miraculous happened, news spread. Considering the opposition from Satan, considering the opposition from the Jewish people and from the Sanhedrin, if the Lord had not been there with the apostles in the early church, they would not have survived. God had to have been there with them, had to have been helping them. With all this going on, without God there doing the miraculous things that he was doing through the apostles and through these other Christians, they simply wouldn't have survived. As we see here, the Sanhedrin, they condemned Christ to death. They were still being dealt with by the Holy Spirit. And now they were out to get Stephen. But I want us to think about that. I want us to stop a little bit here. They put Christ to death. We just talked about why. Now they were out to get Stephen. But the Holy Spirit was still dealing with them. Grace. Still dealing with them. They'd watched Jesus die. They'd buried him in a tomb. They were going out to get the church itself, the Holy Spirit. Think about that with me for a moment. As I was studying this, this really grabbed my heart. The Holy Spirit is still dealing with them. In their sin, in their wrongdoing, the Holy Spirit is still sending a message to them that they need to repent and change their ways. After all that had been done, repent, change your ways. But it didn't happen. To no avail, the message went into the Sanhedrin's ears. They had witnessed the miracle, the miraculous deliverance of the apostles from the prison cell that we talked about a few weeks ago, which they could not deny. Remember, they would not speak the name of Jesus. Remember, they didn't want to talk about the angel. Now, here they have Stephen, something they can take their abuse out on. A person, a physical thing, who wasn't one of the apostles. And now they see the glory of God like an angel shining on his face, and they can't deny this either. God continues to go to them with the message of faith and grace. I don't know about you this morning, but that speaks volumes for who our God is, that he would come time and time and time again and let them know that repentance is available. In the face of unquestionable proof, they continued to blaspheme, they continued to rebel, and they were doing the very thing that they had accused Stephen of. While trying to destroy the work of God, they were actually destroying themselves and their people and their way of life. They were numb. Hate, rebellion had set in against God, and they were simply unable to see. Think if things would have been different. Think if they would have taken the message at any time, even after the crucifixion of Christ, because that had to happen. And they would have stood up and they would have accepted Jesus Christ for who he is. They would have accepted him as the Lamb of God. They would have accepted him as all of the prophecies foretold. Think about how their lives would change. But they could not see past the hate in their lives. They could not see past the unforgiveness in our lives. It was a willful rejection of truth. And when you have a willful rejection of truth, it always brings the judgment of God. When you when you reject God, help me out, Holy Spirit. When you reject God and it's a willful act on your part, it's always going to bring the judgment of God every single time. And in this situation, God chose to move and judge quickly on them. No people on earth had ever been offered more light than this people. This was God's people. It was his people. He had met with them, prophesied to them. Moses had met with him on the mount, carried down the commandments. He had spoken to the prophets time and time again. We see Israel going in this cycle of loving God and hating God, of following God and doing their own way. No people on earth had been given this opportunity. Consequently, no people on earth rejected God like the people of Israel. His own people. The people that were called of him rejected him outright. And as a result, the people now were going to face judgment. Judgment was coming their way in three different ways. A, the land. Remember I told you it was the land, it was the law, and it was the temple. First, the land. Starting at Acts chapter 2, verse 36, and I'm going to skip down here. I'm not going to read all of it to you. Chapter 2. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of the glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he had dwelt in Haran and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldees and dwelt in Haran. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and made him a governor over the Egyptians and all his house. Verse 29, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame and a fire and a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, off your feet, for the place where you are is holy ground. God went and found Moses and met with him. God is not limited. Listen to me this morning. God is not limited. He's not limited in this particular aspect to geographical location. But listen to me, God is not limited. If you need something this morning, if you need something in your personal life, something in your family, something in your job, God is not limited. We can't place him in a place and set him there and say, God only works at this certain place. But that's what the Jewish people did. They said, he only works. This is our land. God went and found Moses on the backside of a desert. He sent a burning bush and he made that ground right there on that spot holy. There was nothing special about the ground. No more special than any other ground on this earth. But the fact that God chose to make himself known there, made it holy. He pointed out that the true glory of God cannot be limited to a geographical location. In this instance, Jerusalem or Israel. God is the God of the whole world. Can we back out a little bit more? God is the God of the entire universe. He is the architect of the universe, the one that created, and I don't have time to get into it today. Lord Jesus, help me today. He set everything in motion. So I'm sorry when I hear a church say we've got a portal to glory. No, you don't. God is anywhere the saints are at. God is anywhere the Holy Spirit is at. The Holy Spirit resides in me. The Holy Spirit resides in you. When we come together and we begin to lift the name of Jesus on high, when we come together in prayer and in unity under faith and grace in Jesus Christ, God begins to manifest himself. When God comes looking for you, he will go to the backside of wherever you are. Wherever you are, whatever alley you may be in, whatever bar you may be at, wherever place that you shouldn't be, he found Moses hiding on the backside of a desert. Do you think he won't come and find you? He's not limited to a geographical location. The great fathers, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, had all met and worshiped God outside of this geographical location. And that's the point Stephen's trying to get to. You think that the place is something? All the people, all the patriarchs, God went and found them somewhere else. Number two, B, the law and the veneration of Moses. Verse 37 and 40 says this. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers. The one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. The purpose of the law that Moses found on the mountain, the purpose of the law was to pinpoint man's need for salvation. To pinpoint our need for salvation. It's a way to live. No doubt our Western society was founded on those laws, those Ten Commandments, but its true purpose was Jesus Christ. Its true purpose was our need for salvation, was to point to the Lamb of God, was to point to the Chosen One, was to point to the one that was prophesied about, Jesus Christ. The law was never intended to be an end to itself. It was a stopgap measure. By now, we must suspect that the council is getting Stephen's point. He's doing a great job of making it. Stephen is saying, if you let me put it, some words in Stephen's mouth, if you just give me a little latitude, he's saying, this neat little hold you think you have on God, that you are Jewish and God is the God of the Jews and not the Gentiles, it's false. God is the God of the entire universe, of all people. If you were faithful to your own scriptures, you would know that God is the God of all people and that it's not your special privilege as Jews to boss him around, to tell him what to do, and that it's your responsibility to witness who God is and what he's done. They were God's chosen people. They were God's called people. This presents Stephen as one of the first to conceive that Christianity was meant to set a new order of things. Now, it doesn't tell us. We can't see. The Bible was kind of quiet to if Stephen got the message of faith and grace, if he understood the whole picture. But as I look at these things and as I read these things, I have to think that Stephen knew the purpose of Jesus Christ, that he knew the purpose of the crucifixion. His teachings, they had forecasted great controversy of this first century of the early church, this controversy between Judaism and Christianity, and it reached its culmination point at this Council of Jerusalem, resulting in the independence of the Christian church from Judaism, Acts chapter 15. They had told Stephen that he was blaspheming the law of Moses, and it was for which they were condemning him for. Stephen's response was, you have been breaking the law of Moses all your lives. You don't even know the law of Moses, and because you rejected Moses, you have rejected truth. You've rejected Christ. They didn't even know what they were rejecting. Stephen points it out to him. The ancestors of the present religious leaders had rejected God's prophets, including Moses. They had rejected keeping the law, and in doing so had rejected true worship of God. Having the temple in their midst did not make them right. And in the sight of God, in fact, it was because of their rejection of God that they had been sent into captivity. Remember Assyria, remember Babylonian. In accordance with the accusations against them, Stephen's defense was twofold. Stephen had a personal defense and he had a public defense. His personal defense was the charge of blasphemy against God and contempt of the law is totally repudiated by meaning of the whole speech. It makes evident beyond a shadow of a doubt how ungrounded the accusation of blasphemy was against him. And the defense of his public teaching, the fundamental difference between Stephen and his opponents lay in the judged Old Testament history from a prophetical point of view to which Jesus had also aligned himself. What are you saying, Pastor? Stephen aligned himself with Christ. Stephen was preaching and teaching what Christ was preaching and teaching. His opponents, the Jewish people, they represented a legalistic point. He claimed, Stephen did, and rightly so, that all of their Old Testament rituals were prophetic and that they pointed to the one who was to come. And the one who was to come was Jesus. Their legalism would not save them. They had bypassed, they had looked past, they had went against all the teachings that the prophets had given them. And because of that, they were now being judged. Lastly, the temple, verses 48 and 50, it says this. However, the Most High does not dwell in the temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things? He points out that the day of the temple is past. That the temple built by Solomon had a blessing for a time. But this had passed because the Lord Jesus had now come. That the Holy Spirit had come onto the earth. And God now had power across the entire earth because of what Christ had done. That Christ was the real temple, and all those that believed in him, they themselves became the temple of the Holy Spirit because God is indwelt in us. The sanctuary that we come to, I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful that we can come in and that we can easily use it. Buildings are wonderful things, and the technologies and the way buildings are built and the things that are in the buildings and all those things, they help, they can be a help to ministry. And there's some beautiful churches. I've been in some beautiful new churches. I've been in some beautiful old churches. And they're beautiful. They help ministry. But God doesn't need a church. He doesn't need a building with a nice steeple on it. God needs us. He needs us. He needs the Holy Spirit that's indwelled within us to come together and be the church. What are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying you are the church. No matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, if we're in this building, if we're at somebody's house, if we're out having dinner somewhere, we are the church. God comes with us. Have a God, we'll travel. He comes with us. The day for the temple is over. He was the real temple, Christ in. And we have Christ in us. It's impossible that the temple nor any other place made with hands, as said there in the scripture, can contain God. The idea, as given by Isaiah and quoted by Stephen, is that God cannot be locked up in a building, a religious denomination, or a philosophy. That's not who God is. That's not what he was meant to be. When one speaks of God, he must be spoken in the manner totally unlike anything or anything ever addressed on earth or in this world. God is the God of the universe. While it is true in the Old Testament, he dwelt on the mercy seat between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies, he wasn't confined to that place. Think about that with me for a moment. The priest would go in. He would sprinkle the blood. God would meet him there. How do you think God got there? They didn't keep him in the box. That was specifically meant for mankind. Again, it was a stopgap measure in the Old Testament for God to come and meet mankind. Again, he went out and met the prophets in many different places, wherever they were, and he provided for them. Stopgap measure to worship him. For us, it's a ritual, it's a tradition, and it's fine. But we have to know that it's not about the building. It's not about the place. It's not about the denomination. It's about Jesus Christ and him crucified. The following is a description in Isaiah 66:2. It says, "But to this man I will look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit and trembleth of my word." This is the character and nature of the one who was coming. In other words, that is the description of Christ, and it fits him totally. And the religious leaders of Israel should have known. God's people should have known who he was. They should have known why he was coming, how he was coming, and they shouldn't let their land or the temple or their religion or anything that they had in them stop them. We need to recognize that we cannot have God in a box. God does not live in our own little box. We cannot establish our own little set of rules and guidelines for God. God has established those things for us. God has given us a way of worship and conducting our lives, and we cannot expect God to endorse something that we have come up with. We all worship differently. We all pray differently. We all have certain times and certain ways we do things, and that's all fine and good. But we have to come God's way. Pastor, what is God's way? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is God's way. That's the only way in. That is the mercy seat. That's the only way he's going to listen to our needs. It doesn't matter if we're standing at an altar, recognizing who he is and what he's done, or driving down the road, or standing in the shower, or having a devotion before you go to bed, or standing on a factory line, doing your daily job, worshiping Christ. If we understand who he is and what he's done, we're having church right there. Christ is right there with us. Our God cannot be constrained either by what we can conceive or with our own imaginations or by what we can grasp or what our intellect may get. And that's what gets in the way, our intellect. We try to logically define God. We can't do it. We can't do it. Our intellects are just not there yet. The little bit of the portion of our brain that actually works, it can't get there. But one day, God's going to rapture the church. We're going to be given a new body. We're going to be given, hopefully, a great mind. And we're going to begin to learn who Jesus Christ is. We're going to begin to learn what that sacrifice was. We're going to begin to learn who God is and what he's done. And then at that time, we'll begin to grasp who he is. We'll begin to grasp what God meant. But right now, we can't logically think of him. We have to be like a child. Amen? And just believe. Have faith and believe. We cannot conform ourselves to this worldly matter. We have to know that what God says, we have to believe the promises and put our faith in him. One of Satan's strategies is to get the believer, especially leaders in churches, to veer away from the word of God, to add something to it, to take something away from it, to get them to believe something else, to get them off of focus. We can't let that happen. From the pulpit all the way down to the pew, we have to know that Jesus Christ is who he said he was and put our faith in him. Israel made a god out of the temple and all of the ceremonies. Modern believers have done the same thing with all the different things that we do. And again, traditions and ceremonies aren't bad. Many churches have different kinds of ceremonies, different kinds of traditions. Please don't leave here and say that I'm saying those are bad. But we cannot put our faith in a tradition. You cannot put your faith in a ceremony. You cannot put your faith in a building or a denomination. Your faith for all things must be in Jesus Christ and him crucified. It must be in what was done there on that cross. Not the two wooden sticks, but the sacrifice that was there given. We must cling to that sacrifice. Our faith must be planted solely in that sacrifice. Just give me a few more moments. Number three, standing tall may require us to tell the truth. Chapter 7, verse 51, it says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so you do. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, to whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." In verses 51 and 53, Stephen makes it personal to the Sanhedrin. He takes it home, if you will. He shifts from the past tense to the present tense. He shifts from they and them to you. You did it. You're the one. Your fathers did these things, but now you're being held accountable. He says, "You stiff-necked people, you resist the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did." In the Greek, it's a second person plural, meaning all of you, every single one of you, you are the ones that have done this. He says that they've resisted the Holy Spirit. Scripture says that they that they are to resist the devil and submit to God. They did not do that. They resisted the Holy Spirit and they submitted to the devil. They did exactly what they were told not to do. And when you come to God with a stiff neck, there's only two ways that's going to work out. He's either going to bend it towards him or he's going to break it. One day, every knee shall bow. One day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Number four, standing tall requires suffering. Verses 7, 54 through 60 says this: "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of the God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at their feet, and the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen. And he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with the sin.' And then he said this, he fell asleep." It's a very emotional passage of scripture. It cuts us to the heart when we see what Stephen went through. The reaction of the Sanhedrin was that they were cut to the heart. They were so angry that they wanted to murder him also. They'd already taken it out on Christ. Now they're coming after him. The Greek word for cut to the heart conveys that they were furious. The logic of Stephen's argument cut them in two and caused them to understand, knowing what had happened. They understood. Don't read past this. Don't get past this and think that they didn't understand. They knew. They were not crying out, what must we do to be saved, however. They were lashing out in fear. They were in pain because they hated Stephen. They hated what he was saying. They hated themselves because they knew it was true. They were in such pain that they began to come at him like this. In verse 57, we're told, "At this they covered their ears and they yelled at the top of their voices, and they rushed at him." Again, in the Greek, the picture is that they wailed erratically at him. Wild, jeering shouts of anger and hostility, a mob. We've seen it on TV very recently. This is how they came at the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The phrase "rushed at him" was the same term that is used in Luke 8:33 when Jesus cast out the demons into the pigs, and the pigs went into the water and they drowned themselves. Finally, number five, just give me a few more moments. Standing tall will always leave a lasting impression. Chapter 7, verse 58 says this: "And they cast him out into the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Although it may seem that Stephen ended in defeat, he did not. Just as some would claim that Christ's crucifixion was defeat, it was not. It's a shame that he may not have lived to see the full ministry that he had started. But God let us know that it bore great fruit. What do you mean, Pastor? It says that there was a man named Saul there. This is probably one of the most special verses in the whole New Testament, at least to me. We see Saul. We see Saul there, a sinner, one who was against God. We see throughout this entire story God trying to say, come my way. Repent. I'll forgive you. Come my way. There we have Saul standing there. I can just picture it in my mind. People putting their coats down at his feet. And he's previewing what's happening here as they stone this man for bringing the message of faith and grace. We fast forward a little bit in Saul's life. We find him on the road of Damascus. We find the Savior, Jesus Christ, meeting him there, changing his name, offering salvation, offering repentance, changing Saul to Paul. You see, what Stephen did, it wasn't in vain at all. Paul was there. He saw what happened. And we get the New Testament, much of the teaching to the church from this event that happened right there. From that one event, God moved on a man named Saul, changed his name to Paul, and it changed our lives forever. Paul would go on to tell us about the new covenant, to teach us about the new covenant, to tell about us about the message of faith and grace. It's remarkable that only two men prior to Revelation chapter 1 ever saw Jesus in glory. Two men outside of the 12, I should say. Stephen and Paul saw Jesus outside of glory. They saw who he was. They saw what he was doing, and he used them greatly. With every head bowed this morning, with every eye closed as we begin to close this morning, we should note the comparison in Stephen's death to our own Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, Jesus spoke with a loud voice and at the very end said, "Under thy hands I commend my spirit." Stephen saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In Luke 23 and 34, Jesus prayed for his murderers while dying, as did Stephen. In John 19 and 20, Stephen was stoned outside the city. Jesus was crucified outside the city. Death will ultimately reveal what is truly inside each one of us, as we started the sermon with today. Stephen lived his last hours as Christ would and did live his last hours. He died a martyr's death. Christ died a martyr's death. He stood tall with the grace of God on his life. He died so that this message could go on to Saul, Paul. Christ died so this message could go on to all of humanity. If today were our final day, what would they write about us? What would be? What would people say? Would they say that you stood tall, that you were full of faith and power in Jesus Christ? Would they say that you held to the message of faith and grace in your life? Would they say that your faith was planted in Jesus Christ? Would they say that your life portrayed Jesus Christ? As we think about our lives today, the Holy Spirit wanted us to think big. When we got done with praise and worship, as we put these two things together, think about where you're at. Think about what God is doing in your life today. Think about the life of Stephen and the effect that he had. What is God doing in your life? What does God want to do with your ministry? Ask big today. Remember, it doesn't matter the title in front of or in back of our name. It matters what God is doing inside of us. It matters where our faith is at. God will set us in the place where we need to be. And if we can't find it, God will go to the backside of the wilderness to find us and lead us to what he's called us to be. Lord Jesus, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and we give you all the glory and the honor right now. Lord, we again reaffirm our faith in you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the sacrifice that was given at the cross. We thank you for the sacrifice of Stephen. We thank you for reminding us again how you used him. Lord, that you can use us. Lord Jesus, we ask this morning, Lord, both individually and as a body, that you would use us. Lord, individually, that you would use us wherever we are, wherever we're at, Lord God, that you will help us to be full of faith and power in you, Lord God. Lord, at school, on the job site, at the family event, at the football game, wherever it is, Lord God, that you would use us, whatever the situation, Lord, as a church and as a body, Lord God, the world might say, the church might say, what are you doing over there? What are you doing over there at Crossway? I'm going to tell you what we're doing. We're putting Jesus Christ first. We're placing our faith in Jesus Christ. We're doing exactly what he said to do, and he is continually blessing us for that faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to keep our faith in you, Lord God. Lord, we thank you. We give you all the glory and all the honor and praise today. Amen and amen. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being with us. It's been an honor to minister to you today. I count it as a great joy to be able to stand up here and do what God has called me to do. You are dismissed. Amen.